Ephesians chapter 2. We are in verse 2 tonight. We will not spend much time in introducing this chapter or the book. Let me just repeat how I see the flow of the text following on from chapter 1. Let me read these verses again from chapter 1, verse 22 through chapter 2, verse 3, as I did in the last message, changing a little as I understand this text to go. And he, verse 22, and he, God, put all things under his, that is Christ's feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Here's chapter 2, verse 1, which I think goes like this. Even you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. Now, I shared how I see chapter 2 as a digression from his account of his prayers for them, which he began in chapter 1, verse 15. And as I see it, this chapter could be put in as a parenthesis, an additional thought that is sidetracked from his prayers. And in this first digression, he reminds the Ephesians what they were like before they were saved and before God began to fill all in all in them. I wonder tonight, for those of you who grew up in Christian homes, who grew up in a Christian environment, how can you be thankful enough for the many things you have been spared from by growing up in an environment? But these Ephesians have lived fully in that sinful environment. So they were, first of all, dead, spiritually dead, cut off from God and deep in sin and filled with sin. So he says they were dead in trespasses and sin. They had lived a life that, in the eyes of their Creator, fell far from what they were created for. Where they should have stood for truth and right, they fell, and so they were trespassers of the will and character of God. And they were dead in those sins. They missed the mark of the will and character of God in their conduct. They were sinners. And in these trespasses and sins, they were cut off from God. They were, in the words of Paul, without God and without hope in the world. Now, some of you, older folk who may have grown up as I did in the environment I did, will, I'm sure, feel some time and again the gratitude from knowing what we have been delivered from. Just incredible to have been delivered out of those things, to have been delivered to live in a life, the Christian life. So they have lived in trespasses and sin. Then one day there came this little preacher. You can read the account in Acts chapter 19 of the history of the beginning of this church. And he preached the message of the way. Jesus is the way, he said. Now I tell you this, that though it was a great and magnificent city, Ephesus, incredible city, it was steeped in idolatry and sin. And there was a silversmith there who made silver signs of Diana, a false goddess. And Paul preached boldly and said, these are no gods. And he preached the true way to them. Well, he created those small serfs, but he did leave some believers behind. And now he is writing to these believers, and he is reminding them of their own past, and what a glorious thing it is that God is filling them all in all. And now in chapter 2, Paul is marveling that God is filling even them, these once wicked Ephesian Gentiles. And he reminds them that they were once dead. And he briefly pointed out to them the sphere of their death, it was in trespasses, and it was in him. And now he will show them the cost of this debt. And he begins in chapter 2, verse 2, to show them the cause of the death they had once lived in. And that is because they once walked in these trespasses and sin. Paul says they once walked in trespasses and sin. That is why they were dead in them. And now he will show them the sphere in which they walked. So look at verse 2. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So the cause of their death was, first of all, their life conduct. So these Ephesian believers who were now Christians and filled with all the fullness of God had once been dead in trespasses and sin. That is true of many of us. We too are Gentiles. We too were dead in trespasses and sin. And Paul will now briefly share with them, maybe by way of reminder, of what their life conduct was like before they were saved. I don't know, after this morning's message, a number of people said to me, "Oh, that we would have had a better start back then." We lived back then. We lived in these sins and trespasses. We took a life in sins and trespasses. You know, for us, we forget now the past and look forward to what is coming. With regard to us, but with regard to our children, we remember the past to help them not to live in all those things, right? So that they may not have to walk this same path. So he says that before they were saved, they walked in trespasses and sin. That is all you can do when you are unsaved. No amount of reformation can change that. Reformation doesn't change people. It's the new birth that changes people. But now note first the description of the sphere in which they walked. It was, and I quote, according to the course of this world. Now the phrase, according to the course of this world, is so far-reaching that a whole book would hardly suffice, and I'm not exaggerating. I would translate this phrase literally as, according to the age of this world. Both the word age, translated course here, ion, and world, cosmos, need much explanation. So let's deal with the second important word in this clause first, so we might get a better understanding of the first word, course, or age, or ion. So we'll talk about the word world first. The text says that they walked according to the course of this world. The word world can be used in several different ways. It basically, the word world basically means orderly arrangement in the Greek language. When Peter says in 1 Peter 3:3 to women, do not let your adornment be outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel, so it says talks about their adornment. The word is their cosmos, orderly arrangement. We get our word cosmos from this word. It means orderly arrangement, and when women are concerned about their orderly arrangement, Peter says they are to put the emphasis on the internal, not the external, internal being. Second, the word world may also speak of the earth, though it's seldom done. John chapter 21, verse 25, John talks about if all the words that Jesus said, all the things he did were written, the whole world couldn't contain them. He's talking about this earth, sure. But it seldom speaks of the word world as the earth. But it is used more often for lost, sinful mankind. So John 3:16 says, for God so loved the, it's not the earth, because he loved so much. No, it's lost, sinful mankind. For God so loved the world. So that is a reference to lost, sinful mankind. Jesus said in John 15:19, if you were of the world, lost, sinful mankind, the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. This is lost, sinful mankind. The use of the word world in Ephesians 2:2 is that of lost, sinful mankind. Now that we know what the word world refers to, we want to consider this word ion translated course. This word is used 128 times in the New Testament. 71 times it has been translated, that's in the King James Version, it has been translated as ever or forever or any word made up with ever. Another 12 times it is used with words translated as never or evermore or eternal. It always has this time idea according to the translation. But 38 times, in the King James Version, this word world is translated, or ion is translated as world. Same word as the cosmos. Many times when translators try to help God make sense, they unwittingly cover important truths, I think, that is most unfortunate. Let me give you an example. 5 times the King James Version translates the Greek phrase, the ion to come as the world to come. But ion does not mean world. I understand it. Cosmos means world. All 5 times the New King James has rightly translated it, the age to come. Not the world to come, the age to come. And this affects our understanding of the scripture. Look at Luke chapter 18 for a moment. We don't have to rush these messages. We have time to look at detailed things. Luke chapter 18, let me read verses 29 and 30. 28 to 30. Chapter 18, 29 and 30. So he said to them, "Surely I say to you, there is no one who has left houses or parents or brothers or wife or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." Not in the world to come, but in the age to come eternal life. Now the scriptures and the Jews, correctly so, divide time into two ages. There is this age, and there is the age to come. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. When you expository teaching, when we deal with verse 2 in Ephesians, we don't just cover verse 2 in Ephesians, we cover a lot of other areas where the same thought or word is used. So Matthew chapter 12. Let me read verses 31 to 32. "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks the word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." There are the two ages. Then we have the two divisions. Now, to the Jews, the age to come begins with the millennium. I think it may rather refer to the time of the new heavens and the earth, but nevertheless, there are two ages. Now, I want you to know, go back to Luke chapter 18. I want you to notice something very important in with regard to these words. Chapter 18, verse 30, "Who shall not receive many times more in this present time and in the age to come eternal life." This present time is contrasted with the age to come. Here's the word ion, same as in our text. Now, there are also two words for time in the New Testament. One is kairos and one is chronos. We get our word chronology from chronos, time as it goes like this. But kairos is not time like this. Kairos refers more to quality of time rather than quantity of time. Let me explain. If we speak of harvesting, we would use kairos, not chronos. Harvest does not always happen at the same chronos. It's all. It is not always, doesn't always start August the 10th, right? No, it depends on the season. The season isn't the same from year to year. On our calendar it is, but not in actual life. It depends on the kind of time, not the number of months and days that have gone by. I want you to notice in Luke chapter 18, verse 30, it says this, who shall not be seen many times more in this present time, Kairos. And in the age alone to come, eternal life. Now, let me notice something very important. The word age is ion, and the word translated eternal is ionios. Same root word. Now, I've never given you much history of what happened. When I decided to leave the Birch Color Conference. But I do want to share one part with you. There was a certain doctrine that we all disagreed with except for one pastor. And that is, we did not agree on the doctrine of one saved always. Now, there is an argument that this particular teaching uses in its favor, and it goes like this. A Christian cannot lose his salvation because God promises the believer eternal life, and if you can lose it, it wasn't eternal. You follow that? If you have eternal life and you lose it, it's true, wasn't very eternal. Now, I've read that argument many, many places. Now, in the conference, one of the pastors said to me on a ministerial meeting, now, you have said many times, or you have said sometimes, that eternal life speaks of quantity, quality of life, not quantity of life. What did you mean by that? Since it was not appropriate to get into the topic at that time, I left it until when the devotional happened to be my turn and I took time to explain it to him. When I was taken to task by the conference, of the four petty items that were held against me, this one was on top of the list. Anyone that has read the agenda that was written against me as number one, doctrinal issues, i.e. eternal life. What that means is they took issue with my explanation of the phrase eternal life, I only lost the weight in John 3:16. You see, the phrase eternal life in Luke 18:30 is the very same as that which is translated eternal life in John 3:16. Now, the argument of the one thing always say teaching is that if you have eternal life, quantity, eternal, you cannot lose your salvation because if you do, you never have eternal life in person. I want to give you some of what I gave on that devotional. Here is a quote from the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament. That's what it does to the Old Testament. It says, the LSX, now the LSX, does anyone know what the LSX stands for? Anyone? The LSX, when you come across it, 70. It's the translation of 70 Hebrew Greek scholars. They translated the Greek, or the Hebrew Old Testament, into the Greek language. And I use it quite frequently when I want to check to see how the Greek channels the Hebrew. So they say the LSX generates, by the way, there are big stories on how the LSX came to be, of 70 translators separated into separate groups, all translated different texts, and when they got together, those who were translated, they came, they were word for word, and so on. There are all kinds of fantastical stories about how this translation came to be. So the Theological Workbook of the Old Testament says the LSX generally translates olam, and this is the word that is used for eternal in the Old Testament. But I do not find the word in the Old Testament that has to do with eternal. I do not find a word in the New Testament that has to do with eternal. Neither one. So the Amalek generally translates Olam by Aon, which has essentially the same range of meaning. That neither the Hebrew nor the Greek word in itself contains the idea of endlessness is shown by the fact that they sometimes refer to events or conditions that occurred at a definite point in the past, and also by the fact that sometimes it is thought desirable to repeat the word not merely saying forever, but forever and ever. Theological Rhythms of the Old Testament, Volume 2. So this writer says that neither the Hebrew word olam and the Greek equivalent contain the idea of endlessness. Now, when we think of eternal life, we think of endlessness, right? Now, it may be, and I may not see it quite right, but I think that's not the intent of the word. You know, that you and I have endless existence is not a question anywhere. You can commit suicide, but you can't end yourself. That man will exist forever is clear. Where he will exist forever, that's the debate. Tennessee Teaching, I'll let me quote from my notes. Tennessee Teaching, in his systematic theology, says, the eternal life received at salvation is more than eternal existence. It is rather a quality of life, a richness of life in the present life. A Baptist writer by the name of Boyce W. Blackwater says the expression, which is eternal life, refers basically to quality of life, page 72. And again, he writes, eternal life is not merely a matter of endless existence, it is a quality of life, the God kind of life. All men, by their very nature, are immortal. That's what our spiritual being. Likewise, Satan and the demons have endless existence. The New Testament does not equate never-ending being with eternal life. Only Christians, that is, individuals who have received Jesus Christ and are trusting in Him, have eternal life, because it is experienced by faith. It is redemption through and fellowship with the Son of God and with the Father. Our Lord defines it in John chapter 17, verse 2. Why don't you turn to John chapter 17, verse 2? Because our Lord defines what this life is. John chapter 17, 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. O King Jesus. This is eternal. Knowing God is eternal life. J.L. Stauffer, the Old Order Mennonite teacher, in his booklet, The Eternal Security Teaching, quotes T.R. Schofield of the famous Schofield Reference Bible like this. This is what T.R. Schofield says. T.R. Schofield is no little scholar. Eternal life is a phrase of quality of life rather than of duration years. So in Luke 18:30, the phrase, this present time, speaks of a quality of life in this present age, and the phrase, life everlasting, speaks of a quality of life in the life to come, as I see it. We will not deal here with the word for life in the phrase eternal life, though it is important too. However, we need to understand that the word age, understand the word age in order to understand our text in Ephesians chapter 2. Now, if my conclusion on the meaning of the word translated eternal life is right, that means when I say I have eternal life, the quality of life I live must hold. It's not how long I will live that holds out. It's how I live that holds out. If I have eternal life, how do you live? That's a holds. Whether you have this time of life. Nobody can see that I have eternal life as far as duration is concerned, but they can see if I have that by the kind of life I have. So now, we're ready to look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2. And the fact that before they were born again, their quality of life was according to the course or age of this world, what Paul is talking about is their identification with the world in the sinful ways. They were walking according to the age of this world. By the way, I should say this about the word age. When the Greeks, when the Hebrew Old Testament with the word alone, when they want to talk about something that doesn't end, eternal, never end, they say age tonaion. Into the ages of the ages. That's their way of saying eternal. If not, I will not, but it means eternal. Into the ages of the ages. Now you've got the idea of never ending in this language. So these Ephesians were walking according to the age of this world. They were following the spirit of this present cosmos. It is incredible how powerful the spirit of this present alone is. So let me tell you how I see the use of Paul's phrase that they walked according to the age of this world, or according to the course of this world. The course has somewhat of that sense in it. This age, the age we are in, is an age that never stands still. It is always on the move. There is always that which is in and that which is out. Have you noticed that? One of the some of our teachers in language said that this is how it is with styles in this world. They take a, they have a sack full of gold, and they take from the top, and that's for this year, and then they take this for the next, and then when they get to the bottom, they turn it over and start over again. Well, if you want, the past is something like that. That's the present year. That's the affair of this world. It never stands still. It's always on the move. There is always a way of identifying with this age and of not identifying with it. People know when they are in and when they are out. Sometimes the sin always put us in with the world. That is why the world loves its own. But there's also always a way of identifying with God, and it is never the way of trespassing. It is the way of righteousness, holiness, and godliness, and it is out with the world. Consider for a moment with me, Luke and Irene, whom we have been praying for. He is in prison for what he believes. He has, in Iran, according to the Muslim belief, he has to believe a certain way. At least he can't be a Christian. And if he believes in Christ, he is to be killed. So they have given him the chance to recant, just like Catholicism did our Mennonite forefathers in the past. You know, if you guys really don't know what you're doing, you can come back always. And if he doesn't recant, of course, then as it looks, he may have to die for that, unless God intervenes. I would ask yourself, what makes these Muslims like this? Why can they not see how ridiculous their way is? Conversion by force or die. Read the Quran. You'll find that as well. That's horrible, isn't it? But behind that is a highly organized demonic world. You believe that? It's the course of this world. The age of this world. What will Iran be in? It'll be about you. In the ever-changing age or course of this world, mankind is ever adapting. It is the way of darkness. It may be in nicely dressed religion, but it is still the way of God. William Henderson, in his commentary on Ephesians, starts his introduction like this: Lo, some wickedness mark the world of Paul's day, Ephesians 2. And I'll say, won't some wickedness mark the world of ours? The devil has never changed. He's never got any better either. The age of this world has many ways of manifesting itself and just as many attacks. Our hearts naturally gravitate to the ways of the world. You can watch this in ever-changing worldliness of dress and hairstyles, etc. Now, it's amazing that sometimes even fallen humans rise up against the ridiculousness of modern times. You know what I'm saying? It's interesting. I was sent an email that said that officials in Albany, Georgia, banned what they called saggy pants. In Albany, Georgia, can't wear saggy pants. Oh, Jesus. Of the world, isn't it? In less than a year, they collected $4,000. Here's what the article said further. Officials say the ordinance bans anyone from wearing pants or skirts more than 7.6 centimeters below the top of the hip, exposing the skin or the underarm. So you show the back of a person where you can see a little smile. The world is worse. So there's two times lost there. Okay? First-time offenders face a $25 fine. On further offense, the fine can rise up to $200. The ordinance also allows 40 hours of community service to be completed in lieu of fine. But those saggy pants, what do they for? There's a cord. There is a type of pants for ladies that I have almost enough to look for, and that's those that just don't go out very time. And one man talked to me about wedding dresses. He said, what do you think of what that long train on the back? I said, well, you don't mind that long train if it gets up far enough on top of the other end. It's not incredible how man's fallen heart wants to be there. We're no better than him. Only for the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It may not only be on how we dress, it may be in how we talk or express ourselves. There is a place where the age of this world does not have an alternative path, or there is no place where the age of this world does not have an alternative path to godliness. Nor does worldliness necessarily dislike religion. Nor it may even thrive there. It is not in the name of religion that these things were used. Nor is worldliness disturbed when one religious group cuts the other one down. We might think the devil is divided against himself, but in every way he didn't. Only when righteousness, truth, godliness, or holiness and such like are at work does the devil begin to lose. I want to tell you something tonight. I think some of us ought to be in a little more trouble than the other people. When you stand up for right, no, I don't mean be a breaker. Stand up for right. Stand up for truth. Stand up for these things in your family. Now, when the devil begins to lose, that's when he steps into it. Maybe some of us, some also said sometimes, some of us feel a little too old. We didn't love him. Such are the ways of the age of this world. So the songwriter says, is this vile world a friend too great to bring us unto God? So the manner of the Ephesians' conduct before they were saved was that they walked according to the age or course of this world. But now, secondly, it was according to the prince of the power of the air. Now, it is very easy to read over a phrase like this and go right on and never understand what I'm talking about. What is the meaning of these words? That's what Christ asked us. Who is it? Christ. Now the word for king is archon. It is a word used for a ruler. The Sanhedrin, the 70 of Israel, were called rulers. Magistrates are called rulers. And archon is an authority over people. Consider John 3:1 in this light. Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was an archon of the Jews, a ruler of the Jews. Now our text speaks of the prince of the power of the air. Who is this? Well, from the context, we can clearly tell that it refers to the devil. It says the Ephesians, before they were saved, walked according to the course of this age, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Who works in the hearts of the sons of disobedience? Well, it's not hard to tell, is it? But it's the devil. Now, this spirit is the one that is spoken of here. That much is easy. But let's take a look at Mark 3:22 for one moment. Mark chapter 3. For this word are cold from the devil. Mark chapter 3, verse 22. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, and by the archon, ruler of the demons, devil who cast out demons. There's this word archon. Look at John chapter 14, verse 30. John 14:30, I will no longer talk much with you, for the archon of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. There's the connection with archon to the devil. So the prince of the power of the air is Satan. He is the head over all demons. But how is he the prince of the power of the air? Well, consider spoken the word power. Now, there are two related words translated power. There is dunamis, from which I have told you many times, we get the word dynamite. Dunamis simply means ability. I often use this illustration. When we were boys about this tall, my dad had a TD9 cat. Anybody here remember TD9 cats? Anybody? Okay. They were really powerful machine back then. But a TD9 cat is really no match for a pine stump like this. No, it's not just okay, but pine is not more close to. And you know what my dad did? Well, we just didn't have a sawmill deck, but there was a dynamite underneath the sawmill. And he would jump a hole underneath the stump, light the fuse, and run. And so we hide underneath the cat, and all of a sudden, boom! And stuff went flying all over the place, and then we took the tree, and I kept the rest of the stuff. That ability. But there's another word that's translated power sometimes wrongly so, and it is exorcism. And it does not mean power. Here it says power of the air. It's the authority of the air. The prince of the authority of the air. By saying man has put himself under the authority of the devil. So he steps the age of this world, and man is smitten under this authority when he partakes of it. And man cannot come to it. He has come under this demonic authority. Now, the most difficult phrase here is of the air, the prince of the authority of the air. He is the prince who is over the authority of the air, and what can be the meaning of this? Does he have authority over the air to do with it as he wishes? Does it mean he is the authority of the air so that the sound wave, when radio came in, teachers teach to get radio because the devil is the prince of the power of the air, and the sound wave comes to them? Demonic power and so on? Does that mean radio television are wrong because the airwaves are under the authority of Satan? Now, this is a truly difficult phrase. I ran into one brick wall after another as I studied it. Then I began to study the word air, and it seemed I could not get anywhere until I studied the word air in the book of Revelation. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 16. Revelation want to read Revelation chapter 16 and verse 17, the last angel sounding in the time of the tribulation. Revelation 17 verse 16, Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven and from the throne, saying, "It is done." Verse 18, and there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. And when that had happened, then came from the throne this saying, "It is done." When this bowl is poured out on the air, now comes the word, "It is done." Now listen to Adam Clark's commentary. To signify that this plague was to be widely diffused, and perhaps to intimate that pestilences and various disease deaths would be the effect of this vial, or possibly that's what it could be, but possibly air in this place may have some emblematic meaning. Maybe the air has some emblematic meaning here. Okay, well, I think that's what it has here. So he's pouring the air, right? Matthew Poole says, "And the seventh angel poured a big vial into the air." I'll take this to be best interpreted as Mr. Mead does it. "By the power of the air, of which Satan is called the prince, Ephesians 2:2, that is, upon all the children of the devil that have so long given the servants to the church of Christ." And commentator after commentator connects the word air here with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. I'm going to read a long quote for you. This was most helpful to me from a very old commentator, John Gill, and this is what he said. "And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, or upon the air, as the Alexandrian copy, Syriac, and Arabic versions read, by which is meant the kingdom of Satan. He being the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, not that he has power over the air to raise or lay wind and storm in it at pleasure, but he is so called because he is the prince of that posse of devils, the principalities and powers of darkness that have their dwelling in the air. Hence the air, encompassing the world, earth, or the whole earth, stands for the kingdom of Satan and all the world over. And this vial differs from all the rest, that whereas the rest only affects some powerful branch of the anti-Christian state, this will affect all the remains of the pagan papal and Mohammedan powers." Now, it's kind of interesting that he connects the pagan, the papal, and the Mohammedan here. He wrote a long time ago. "Gathered and united together at Armageddon, and the pouring out of this vial is the execution of divine wrath and vengeance upon them all at once. And the effects of this vial will not only reach to the kings of the earth and of the whole world and their armies, or of the united forces of the remains of the pagans, papists, and Mohammedans, who will be saying," by the way, this is talking about the Battle of Armageddon, this battle to take place, "and their effects are given to the fowls of the air, and not only to the beast and false prophet who will be taken in this battle and cast alive into the lake of fire, which is expressive both of their temporal and eternal punishment, Revelation 19:17-21, but to the binding of Satan upon the second coming of Christ, of which notice is given before, Revelation 16:15, and even to the destruction of Gog and Magog at the end of the thousand-year reign, yea, to the casting of the devil into everlasting fire, since this vial is the last place in which the wrath of God is filled up and so brings to the end all things. The first accomplishment of this vial will be the decisive battle at Armageddon, when the remains of all Christ and his church's enemies will have a total defeat, and this will be the third and last woe, which will utterly destroy those that have destroyed the earth, pagans, papists, and Mohammedans, even all the open enemies of Christ, so that nothing will lie in the way of his kingdom. Now will the spiritual reign of Christ," now he's an amillennialist, he can read some of that here, fearful, not only the fearful reign of Christ, which has been gradually advancing by the pouring out of each while he in his full glory, but the Antichrist will be no more, and Satan will have no more in form and open kingdom upon the earth. Yet towards the close of this reign, great lukewarmness and coldness will see professors of religion, and immorality and profaneness will abound again, which will bring on the times of the coming of the Son of Man, who, upon his personal descent from the third heaven into the air, will drive Satan and his posse of devils from their territory, and quickly will the general conflagration begin, when the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and which is no inconceivable part of the pouring out of this love into the air. And so in Greek, Job's definition of the prince of the power of the air is that he is so called because he is the prince of that posse of devils, the principalities and powers of darkness that have their dwelling in the air. Hence the air encompassing the earth stands for the kingdom of Satan all the world over. And I think, I do preference, this is what I would see this as. Now, what is significant in Revelation 16 is that in verses 17 through 21, we have the seventh and last angel pouring out the last of seven vials of wrath. So look at chapter 16, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl upon the earth. And here are the consequences. And a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men and swine. Let me tell you where I see these things happening. I think that this angel is right shortly after the middle of the tribulation when you come to the seventh one, it is at the end of the tribulation. The last vial that is poured out upon the devil's domain. So verse 3, then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea. Then verse 4, the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of waters. In verse 8, then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and so on. Then verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and so on. Now, in verse 10, the fifth is poured out on the feet of the beast, and the sixth is poured out on the Euphrates River, and the river is dried up to make way for the army to come into Israel for the final great battle, that battle of Armageddon. So notice verses 13 and 14. And I saw three unclean spirits. Here we have demons. Like frogs coming out of the mouth. One is out of the mouth of the dragon, one out of the mouth of the beast, and one out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them together, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Then verse 16, and they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Now these spirits are doing this. And then, verse 17, then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air. Here's the place of influence and power of these demons. So it is noteworthy to consider part of those comments here, whereas the rest, that is the other six miles, only have effect on some part or branch of the Antichristian state. This will affect all the remains of all the rest of the people and the demonic world. You ever wonder, the Lord Jesus comes down from heaven in a white garment with his wife, and he slays them with the sword of his mouth. He has dethroned the power, the sense, violence. So maybe I should read those comments here. Whereas the rest, that is, the other six vials, only affect some part or branch of the Antichristian state. This vial will affect all the remains of the pagan people and Mohammedan powers gathered and united together at Armageddon. And the core note of this vow is the execution of divine wrath and the vengeance upon all at once. And the effects of this vow will not only reach to the kings of the earth and to of the whole world and their armies, or of the united forces of the remains of the pagans, papists, and Mohammedans, who will be slain, and their flesh given to the fowls of the air, and not only to the beasts and false prophets, who will be taken in their saddle and cast alive into the lake of fire, which is expressive both of their temporal and eternal punishment, but to the binding of Satan upon his second coming. What he is saying is that this vow is not only poured out on Satan's human kingdom, but also on the whole demonic realm, into the air, the prince of the power of the air. Now, these Ephesian believers were those who had once walked in trespass of sin. They had walked according to the course of this world. I would remind us, when we, whatever we do, to be aware of what is the course of the age, and how am I identifying with the course of this age? So they have walked according to the course of this world, which was ordered by the prince of the power of the air, and now we have added the cause of the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. The King James Version calls them the sons of disobedience. The word sons is a better translation than children. Children are sons, maybe sons, or there may be others. Well, however, if I were to translate this word, translated disobedience, I would translate it the sons of unbelief. These are the sons of unbelief. The phrase would then be the sons of unbelief. The original word is apostate. The root of this word is proto, which basically means to persuade, and then to be persuaded. This word is negated by the word of. That would mean not to believe. Thus, it literally means not to be persuaded. In the King James Version, this word has four times been translated as unbelief and three times as disobedience. The online Bible program then says it signifies obstinacy or opposition to the divine will. So back to Ephesians, let's read this verse once more, chapter 2, let me read verses 1 and 2. Even you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of unbelief. So, if I read this passage together with the what goes on before, let me read the whole thing together to you as I would see it. And God took all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all, even you, Ephesians, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the devil, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of unbelief, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Here is the miracle of it all. Jesus, who fills all in all, was filling even these Ephesians who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which they walked according to the course of this world. And I picture it like this. All of us, at every age, have new things to work with. New things enter our lives that need to be dealt with. God is making of us a holy people for himself. And at every stage, we have the opportunity to deal with those things and let them go. Right? And let's say we're dealing with some issue or we're dealing with this issue where God says, immediately God shows up. We may have areas in our lives that are not filled. God wants to fill all, every area in every person. And the miracle here is that God was showing even these Ethiopians. I was just reading this last week, the story of Ethiopian son, who went to Africa. He wanted to go to the woods of the worst and went to Africa where people ate people. And they got converted. And when they got converted, they said, "Hey, it's a miracle, a miracle." This morning we talked about the church and how we don't go to war to sick people, but we go out there to evangelize people. Everywhere God wants to win people to himself, and that's the power of the gospel. So what we have is that these Ephesians, who once also were Satan's sons of disobedience, are now those who are being filled by all the fullness of their Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church of which they are part. And if you are one of those in a country like Iran, you can lose your life to simple for you. Well, it's called